It's on page 1066. Battle of Hastings page. John chapter 3. And it's on page 1066. 1066. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Now tonight I want to turn your attention to that passage we read from John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. And the purpose of doing so is because we're coming to the third in our series on the question of conversion. Let me just remind you that this isn't a dirty word, conversion. These days, people are very scared of conversion, and they talk about conversion therapy because there are people who are out to brainwash and to attack people psychologically and persuade them over to their way of thinking. And it's almost like sticking a needle in people's arms and drugging them, making them what they don't want to be by conversion. But we're not scared of that. We're not afraid, because conversion isn't something we do. We don't bring about conversion. Nothing I say tonight could convert anyone. But God converts. Conversion is a work of God in the heart of men and women. Years ago, 30, 40, 50 years ago, conversion was generally understood. You talked about going to a meeting and conversion was the subject, and they would say, well, yes, it means becoming a Christian. It was quite clear. But the waters have been muddied and rather clouded, and now we need to explain once again. Well, we looked at the description in Ephesians chapter 2 of what conversion is, and hopefully we made it quite clear what conversion is, the fact that it's a work of God. It's when he quickens someone. That's an old-fashioned word, but it means being made alive. God makes people alive in a sense that they weren't alive before. But quickening is quite a good word, because it gives the idea of being immediate. And whilst conversion is something which may, the process could begin when you're a child, and it might not actually come to fruition till you're an older person. But the actual work of conversion takes place in an instance when God actually turns the light on in your mind and he brings you from death to life. Last Sunday, we thought about the best known conversion in history, Saul of Tarsus. And there was a preparation for Saul, wasn't there, if you remember? There was a resistance. There was a kicking against his conscience for some time. But then he had a Damascus Road experience, literally. Ours is not likely to be as dramatic as that on the surface. In all probability, your conversion and mine won't be recorded as an example for others for years to come. But you know, it's still just as dramatic because it's a death-to-life experience. And it will make the greatest, the biggest difference in your life. This conversion work of God is also known as the new birth or being born again. So we turn to this account in John chapter 3, where the origin is of this particular teaching and the expression. The challenge made to a man called Nicodemus. It was a challenge which ultimately, I believe, did lead to his conversion. His real conversion. We read it earlier on, so I won't read it all again. I'll take the verses as they come. It's a half a chapter, and lead you through this conversation which took place between Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and Jesus, the Son of God and author of salvation. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." I would describe this as an honest approach. An honest approach. Now, Jesus had so many discussions with the Pharisees. Usually fairly contentious discussions, because his teaching was so different from theirs. The Pharisees were a group which could be traced back to the period that we call the Maccabean. It's the Maccabees who were a big Jewish party in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And in that period, the Pharisees came along. They were zealous. They were not official priestly elite people. They were middle-class laymen. They included the scribes, who were a more educated learned group, and there were different schools of the Pharisees. Saul, that we thought about last week, came from the school of Gamaliel, and that was a very strict sect of the Pharisees. But there were others, and I don't know which one Nicodemus was in. But it led them to reject anything which seemed new. They were very traditional, and they stood by the old traditional things as they saw them, and they added a lot to those. And the teaching of Jesus seemed awfully new to them. Nicodemus was obviously a thinking Pharisee. His fellow Pharisees tended to be jealous of this sort of popularity that Jesus was attracting. Nicodemus was the sort of man who says, "Well, there's nothing actually wrong with his teaching, is there? He speaks so reverently about God, and he calls God his Father in a very dignified sort of way. He also heals the sick. He gives hope to the hopeless, hope that we Pharisees just don't even offer. Is he the Messiah? Could he be the promised Christ?" Promised right back in the book of Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Saviour, would come. Could this Jesus be the Messiah? After all, he was said that he would open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. Well, Jesus has literally done that this week. So all credit to Nicodemus. He didn't just follow the crowd. He didn't take great exception to the authority that Christ showed, like his fellow Pharisees did. He thought it through and he weighed it all up. He still didn't believe. He was not a Christian, not yet. But in the busy thoroughfares of the Jewish towns, it was impossible to ask the questions that were on his mind, and the Pharisees had already made their minds up about. So he came to Jesus at night time. What was on his mind? Well, he said, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. Well, that was a good start. He called Jesus Rabbi, which was a recognition that Jesus was a worthy teacher worth listening to. He wasn't an official rabbi in that official sense in the Jewish synagogue, but men like Nicodemus could tell that Jesus knew more than the establishment, and he expressed his teaching in a much more authoritative way than they. Now, the easy way would have been to say, along with the others, well, we don't know where he comes from, and he hasn't got a lot of book learning. He didn't go to university. He's not brought up by any of the great Pharisees, so we don't really want to listen to him. But Nicodemus didn't do that. He says, we know you're a God-sent teacher. You back up your teaching also with miracles no one's ever seen before. He's almost asking a question, but he's not quite asking it, is he? It concerned the public view of Jesus. We have this feeling about you. You must be from God. Everything that you do every day is good, and it's clean, and it's right, and it's powerful. So could you confirm for us? Are you indeed sent by God? And dare I say it, are you even the Messiah? That's what he's leading up to. But Jesus saw that there was another question on Nicodemus' heart. This is our second heading tonight. The real question on Nicodemus' heart was, how do I get right with God? How do I get right with God? Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't go into whether he was a teacher sent from God. He didn't go into whether he was the Messiah or not. He just said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. He came straight to the point. What was the real question? What did Nicodemus really want to know? I don't know if he was aware of it or could put it into words, but Jesus knew what was truly behind this respectful approach of a Pharisee at night time when he could honestly ask his question. If Jesus truly is the Son of God and has come to sinners, what do I need to do? This was what was really on Nicodemus' heart and mind. How do I get right with God? God was nagging at him in the nicest possible way. God was causing him to feel in his heart that all the sarcasm and the cynicism of the Pharisees around him, his equals, really were pointless. What he needed to know was, how can I be right with God? That was the real question on his heart. And Jesus has the answers to all our searching questions. But he's concerned about the one thing we should be worried about. How can I be sure? How can I know that I'm right with God? When you ask that question, you're really meaning business with the Lord. When you start to ask him, well, how can I be right with God? That was the question that Jesus answered. You can have religious queries. I wonder if you're waiting for answers to troubling doubts and concerns before daring to come close to Christ. And he has one answer for you. You must be born again. That's what you need. You must be born again. There was a great preacher in the Church of England 300 years ago called George Whitefield. And when he started to preach in England, he upset everybody apart from the ordinary people who listened to what he had to say. But the vicars and priests and the bishops and everybody else, they took great exception to him because he kept saying, you must be born again. Every sermon he preached, he called upon people and he said, you must be born again. It was a different sermon each time from various parts of the scriptures, but he always said, you must be born again. Because he could see that that was the missing thing in the church, in the preaching, the teaching of the church for years and years and years. It was what people needed, and they called him to task over it. And the bishop called him, and he said, George Whitefield, why do you keep telling people they must be born again? And George Whitefield looked at him, and he said, well, because you must be born again. And that was as far as he would go. There's no other word for it. You have to be born again. It's the greatest thing. If you're not born again, you're lost. It irritated the bishops, and they didn't like it, and they threw him out of every church apart from four in London. It's a much maligned insistence still today. It's been made into a sort of denomination in people's thinking. And people actually today say, well, you've got Christians, they're people who go to church, and you've got the born-agains, haven't you? They're the people who take it too seriously, the born-agains. But for Jesus and the New Testament preachers and all true believers, it's the one thing necessary, it's the one obstacle you don't seem willing to face. You must be born again. It's a sign that God is at work in you when all the other questions and problems you may raise all seem to vanish into insignificance compared with this. The one matter God raises in your conscience is you must be born again. I think this is now really about coming to terms with our need, because Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, that's a fair question, isn't it? If you've not heard the expression, you must be born again, you would think that, wouldn't you? What are you talking about, being born again? And Jesus answered him and said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then he spoke about the wind. Nicodemus asks an obvious question. The answer should have been fairly obvious to him. You know, there was a man that some of you would know who came here a few years ago, and he asked me the same question. He wanted to be baptized. He wanted to become a member of the church. And he was not an intelligent chap. And I told him, no, you need to be born again. You have to be born again. And quite innocently, he said, what does that mean? I can't go back inside my mother's tummy and be born again. It was exactly what Nicodemus said. It was an entirely new idea to him, and he had an excuse. Nicodemus really had no excuse, because the Old Testament is full of it. Everywhere you go in the prophets, they were telling people, it's not a question of giving this sacrifice or giving that offering. You need your heart changed. That's clearly what it means. You need God to perform a great operation in your heart. You need to be changed. And God does that for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. Nicodemus was aware that we're physical beings and spiritual beings. It should have occurred to him that Jesus was talking about the spirit, the inner being of a man. Because, you know, you're not a body with a spirit. You're a soul with a body. And when you pass from this world, your body will go, but you'll still be a soul in existence. Jesus explained it in verses 5 and 6. Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, people have debated over the years what Jesus meant by water. When he said you must be born of water, and they've come up with the most absurd explanations. But it's pretty obvious, really, because here he's saying you've got to be born naturally and you've got to be born spiritually. It's no good being born naturally if you're not also born spiritually. And to bear it out, he goes and he explains it. He says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's when you're born as a baby. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's when you're born again, when you repent, when you're converted and you come to Christ and he changes your life. So he's telling Nicodemus, he's saying that you and everyone else, you don't only need your physical birth, you also need a spiritual birth. You need your soul to be made alive in order to come to the Lord and be saved by his loving kindness and grace and be forgiven. There's another reason why my visitor a few years ago had an excuse. Nicodemus was a master in Israel, so Jesus said, and he should have understood that David was born again, Jeremiah was born again, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, all these men were born again. You can see it when you read their lives in the Old Testament. Do you really understand this, Nicodemus? Clearly not, because the man is floundering. He's not ridiculing Jesus here or arguing. He's just saying, how can this be? When he said, how can this be? He's not actually saying, well, this is impossible. No, what he's saying is, how can it be that this isn't taught? How can it be that it's not common knowledge? How can it be that if you go to hear the Pharisees and you hear 100 sermons, all 100 of them, none of them will mention that you need to be born again. It's all, you've got to perform this ceremony, you've got to perform this sacrifice. None of them tell you you've got to be born again. How can this be? And Jesus answered, he said, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things, Nicodemus? He's not being cruel. He's not condescending even in the unpleasant way. He's just pointing Nicodemus to the Bible. He's saying, you'll find it all there. And the Lord explains the new birth in terms of the wind. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, where it decides to. You must be born again. The wind blows where it lists. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell whence it comes, where it comes from. You can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Being born again is not something we can control. This is the mistake we've so often made. Leaflets given out in the high street on a Saturday, if ever you're down there, go so far, they don't make much mention of sin, which is the reason why we need to be born again, but they do point you to the cross as the answer to your need, and they say, look at Jesus there on the cross. He's dealing with your basic problem. Now you must accept him. And then do you know what they do? They take the key out of the hand of God and they put it in your hand, as though you can make yourself born again. No, it's a work of God. You just ask him. You seek him until he does that great work. So the Lord says the Holy Spirit is the only one who can give you life. Furthermore, it's when he says so. It's not an action you can trace or define or control. The wind blows whenever it wants to. It chooses. You hear it, you don't see it. Can you see the wind? You hear it, but you can go where you know the wind is blowing. I heard a preacher say that many years ago. You can't make yourself born again any more than you can make the wind blow. But you can go where the wind is blowing. You can go to where you can hear the word of God. You can go to where you hear the gospel. You can go to your Bible. And you can go to prayer. And you can come to God. And that's where the wind is blowing. You'll know when you've been born again. Jesus said, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He's calling Nicodemus to face up to the facts. There are heavenly things. And you being slow to accept the most basic illustrations of human life and birth, how can you receive spiritual truths? He's saying. And he gives an Old Testament picture of the new birth. And it's a very simple one. He says, as no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's pointing to the time when the people of Israel were going through the desert, as we read in Numbers. They were complaining, they were unbelieving, and God sent serpents into the camp among the people, and some were bitten and some died. And the people came to Moses for help, and they expected him to help them. No good going to a minister or a priest to ask them to help you. But they went to Moses, and Moses went to God, and God said, make a brass serpent. The very thing that bit the people, he's got to make an effigy of it. Tell the dying ones to look at it. Don't worship it. Don't make sacrifices to it. Don't pray to it. Don't put it in some holy place. Just look. Look, look and live. Look at the serpent. We don't need much explanation. Jesus explained it. He said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Believing is just looking. It's not doing anything to achieve your salvation. It's looking to Jesus. It's looking to the cross. It's looking to what Christ has done for sinners and taking it for yourself and saying, he died for sinners. That means he died for me. And accept it and believe it. Looking means trusting the Lord. We can only speculate as to where Nicodemus went spiritually from that night onwards. But the next mention of Nicodemus comes in John chapter 7, when the Pharisees decided they'd had enough of Jesus, and they sent their own law officers, their like priestly police force, to arrest him. And they returned without him. And the Pharisees said, well, why haven't you brought him? And the officers replied, no man has ever spoken like Christ does. And so the Pharisees answered, they said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers believed? Have any of the Pharisees believed? And this people who don't know the law, well, they're cursed. Nicodemus then spoke up, first time, and he said, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? And they answered and said, are you also from Galilee? The interjection of Nicodemus reflects the effect the nighttime interview we're studying in chapter 3 was having on Nicodemus. It meant more to him than we might just read in that chapter. He wasn't prepared to leave the comfort of the Sanhedrin, that official council that he was privileged to be part of, but he felt compelled to seek some degree of fairness from them on Jesus' behalf. And then we read about him next when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. The crowd began to disperse and the body of the Lord still hung on the cross. Two men were inspired to come out of their shell of secret discipleship. Both were members of the council, and we read after this, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, and he helped take the body of Jesus. He's the one who came to Jesus by night. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight. They took the body of Jesus, and they wound it in linen clothes, as the manner of the Jews is, to bury. And the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never man was laid, and they laid Jesus there. Nicodemus came out of the closet and declared that he was indeed a Christian, because that night he'd learnt, you must be born again. This man who came at night time with his question about Jesus' authenticity, the best he could offer was a rather weak objection to the unfair actions of his fellow Pharisees, but now boldly goes with Joseph of Arimathea to request the body of Jesus from Pilate. Joseph even supplied the tomb. Nicodemus was converted, I'm sure. These two secret disciples became loyal followers of Christ. You can't be a secret disciple. Not today. You can't be in secret. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to tell anyone. No, Jesus said, if you will not confess me before men, I'll never confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you do confess me before men, then I will confess you. I will pray for you and I will bring you safely to heaven. We can't say more specifically, but the point is that they were born again. I suggest somewhere between his intervention with the Pharisees in that argument and the resurrection, Nicodemus thought to himself, and he came to the conclusion, everything I do, all I bring to this can help me nothing at all. And he looked to Jesus, and Jesus said, just as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of God will be lifted up. And that day Nicodemus saw Jesus lifted up. And I don't know if it was then or if it had already happened, but he looked to Jesus. And he trusted in the Saviour. and he saw the love of Christ, and he felt the very blood of Christ almost upon his heart, and he felt and he knew he was forgiven all his sins. You can have that same experience. The most important thing is not whether your family accept you or anybody else accepts you. It's whether you're right with God. Do you have that assurance in your heart that God has forgiven you your sins? Do you know? Have you repented, turned from sin, come to him and said, Lord, take all my sins. I'll be yours and yours alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You must be born again. You must be born again. Let's close with our final